invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 73, song number 73. Last Sunday at the Manor, I chose to speak briefly about this psalm. And one of the elders said afterward, said, "You need to preach that here." This is one of the earliest psalms that I remember other than Psalm 23. And if you will, in your Bible, by Psalm 73, if you'll write Psalm 37, that's going to be a lot of help to you, because Psalm 37 is actually the Holy Spirit's commentary on Psalm 73. I have a dear friend, actually a relative in Africa, who said that this was his favorite psalm. And given the experiences that he and his family have endured over the last year, I'm sure it's become an even more favorite psalm to him. My granddaughter asked, "What's the title of the lesson?" Maybe "Prayer of the Brokenhearted." The oldest copy that we have of the Psalms is in the 300s. And it was found in an Egyptian tomb. And it was found under the head of a young lady who was buried in that tomb. You're looking at the picture of brokenhearted people. And what do we do with that? One of the things we're working on in the Tuesday studies is to try to help each other deal with life and deal with the scars that all of us experience in life. How do we help each other with anxiety? Brother Joe has helped with it. How do we help each other with depression? Brother Dan has helped with that. And as we try to be equipping each other to help with the real challenges of life, Psalm 73 is going to be a really good song, or more correctly, a prayer to help us point to the brokenhearted. Many of us have rested our heart on the prayers of these ancient worshipers that we read in the songbook of the Hebrews. We find in these psalms a soothing echo of our own anguished despair. And we know that we're not the first to wrestle with this despair. We're not the first to experience anxiety. We're not the first to experience depression. And the psalmist let us hear, as if we're reading their heart, that message. You can see in the screen a little bit of the background about digging up this particular copy. So just to take a moment for you, Coptic is Egypt. This is an Egyptian copy of the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. In Alexandria, the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek over 250 years before Jesus. And Egypt is a great place to hang on to papyrus, paper, because of the dryness. And when you read about a codex, that simply means it's in book form. And so that's just a little bit of the manuscript background. And so I want you to see that these texts are real and that they're alive and they're just as valuable today as they've ever been. We're not the first people to know grief, but we're not the first people to know joy and peace. So in reading the Psalms, there's an honesty that is both consoling, but it's frightening. Did they actually say that about God? Did they actually say that to God? Did they really say that's what they want to happen to their enemies? Did they really say, "I'm just about to give up on you, God"? Did they really say that? They really did. And it's kind of frightening to us. It's kind of unnerving to us to think somebody would talk to God that way. So reading them is like eavesdropping on some private devotion. The hearts of the psalmist pour out in absolute candor, saying, "God, I'm just about to quit based on what I see around me." And yet there's the joy for God's goodness that's mingled with the complaint of his neglect. Renee, you did an excellent job of choosing songs that relate to this psalm. Thank you. And so there's prayer that rises up from despair. And that's what you almost always see in the lament psalms. The lamentations, the crying, the sorrow, the heartache almost always starts out with, God, you've forsaken me. But then like Psalm 22, at the end, no, God, you haven't forsaken me. You've always been there for me. And so at the outset, we just feel like totally abandoned by God. But then when we start getting a hold of ourselves and start thinking, no, that's really not accurate. There's confidence, even when there's doubt. There's sin that is being confessed brokenheartedly. There's righteousness that's tenaciously affirmed. I have done what's right, God. Not perfectly, but I have done what's right. I am seeking you. And God, I want you to deal with the people who are wicked. And so all of those emotions are poured out in the Psalms. And this is the reason this collection of the Psalms has such an appeal for those of us with battered spirits. At times, nothing can be so comforting and helpful as listening to the experiences of others. Oh, you felt that way too? Oh, well, I could talk with you. I could listen to you, knowing that they've been where you are, felt what you feel, and even had to go on trusting when they did not understand, gives us courage. And so the 73rd Psalm is a classic example of that. So is 37. And I wanted to play a little game with you about who's the author, but it's already been on the screen. We've already read that it's a psalm of Asaph. But he admits that he'd come close to spiritual collapse. I just about gave up. And he said, I was not thinking. I was like a dumb animal when I was thinking the way I was thinking. And these are real people with real struggles. And this journey of faith was anything but a straight line, because their journey's like our journey. We have ups and we have downs. We have times when we're on top and we have times when we feel in the bottom, just like they did. And so, for example, your neighbor this morning, what's he doing? What's she doing? Well, they play video games until 3 in the morning after listening to Rhonda Vincent. And they are just enjoying a nice little latte now that they've finally awakened. Or they did actually get up early and they've been on the golf course. They've already got, what is it, 18 holes? They're already well on their way. Or they just caught the 5-pound bass out at the lake. Or they just with their, I don't know if bow season's in yet, guys, so don't be too hard on me. I just harvested a nice 8-point with my bow this morning at 6:10 a.m. That's what your neighbors are doing. And you know what? They make more money than you do. They do. And you know what? Their kids are top of the class. They're really smart kids. And you know what? Their kids don't get sick. Their kids are perfectly well. And they have got a fine house and fine cars, and they have no trouble in the world. And yet they don't think a thing about God. What'd you do? Well, I hope you didn't play video games till 3. I hope you got up. And I hope you came to a wonderful Bible study. And that you are devoted to the Lord. And that, you know what, your kids don't do quite so well in school. You know what? Your family's got cancer, right? No, it's heart trouble. I forget. No, it's Parkinson's. No, it's ALS. And so your family, trying to serve the Lord, has heartache, has money trouble, has health issues, and your neighbor just seems like everything's fine, and they're just chugging the alcohol and making a racket in the neighborhood and having a grand time and not about to think about God. Now, how do you feel about that? Now, that's Asaph. That's where he lives. And this guy's not just some kind of show up at church once in a while kind of guy. This guy is the song leader. No, he's the band leader. He is the chief of the musicians. He and David, they're working right together. He is responsible for all the music in temple worship. He is a leader of God's band. I mean, he is one of, you'd think, of the spiritual elite. Or is he? Or does he, like any preacher or elder I've ever known, have our own doubts and have our own struggles and have our own trouble with envy? Ah, now we're getting a picture of this cymbal player that actually is a reflection on his heart. He sounds good in the band, but his heart's in trouble. That's where he lives. So we've got this principle. We've got this principle that we've been taught since we were little kids, that righteous people prosper and wicked people suffer. You ever heard that? Good people, good things happen. Bad people, bad things happen. That's kind of our thing. That's kind of the way we look. That's our thesis view. If you're good, good things are going to happen. If you're bad, bad things are going to happen. Is that always the way it is? Well, looking back at Psalm 34, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see a little different picture. We're going to see a picture of what man is there who desires life and he loves many days that he may see good. So keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So do we have a right to think that God's going to deal with bad people? Do we have a right to think that God's going to reward good people? Yeah, we do. And so the premise is, surely God is good to Israel. But as Renee reminded us, to those who are pure in heart. You can't just say, well, I'm an Israelite. Now, a lot of the people who were Israelites were not pure in heart. And so as Romans chapter 2, 28 would say, as Romans 9, verse 6 would say, the true Israel are people who are seeking God, as John read from 1 Chronicles. Actually, 2 Chronicles, dealing with Asa. And so to those who are pure in heart, this isn't some first discovery for him. We begin with God's goodness as the foundation of our faith. But that's where the problem lies. If God is good and he's sovereign, why does he let bad people get away with it? Why do good people suffer and bad people not? And the skeptic uses that to say there's no God. And we use that to say, God, please help us here. We're struggling with this one. Why are we not being blessed? And why are the wicked people seemingly being blessed abundantly? And so we're kind of like Gideon. And we're saying, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? So for some of us, we just want to avoid these kind of hard questions. Because we think what we're doing in asking them is we must be betraying God. But the Bible demonstrates that God is sensitive to our dilemma. And some are afraid or ashamed to confess their doubts. Now, I remember as a teenager, just time for, I thought, God, are you really up there? Do you really exist? I know my mom and dad say you do, but do you really? Others who confess their thoughts, though, are afraid of severe chastisement. How dare you question God? And sometimes preachers will ream you out, or elders. You said you were doubting. You said you were depressed. You said you had anxiety. Yes, that's where we live. And so the people who ought to be coming to your aid and to your comfort sometimes just scorn you as if, well, if you were a real Christian, you'd never have these problems. Where did we get that idea? That is not scripture. God is not offended by your perplexing questions. It's okay to ask why. Jesus did. Why? Do I have to? There's a difference between human weakness and unbelief. God remembers that we are but dust. Psalm 103. God knows our human frailties. He wants to hear honestly from our hearts. So that rather than running from your doubts, they can actually strengthen your faith. Don't give up what you know for what you don't know. Do you know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord? Do you know that? So, well, I believe it. Don't always get to see it. Doesn't say everything that happens to you is good. It says it can work out for good if you seek the Lord. And so interestingly, John, I don't think you were reading my extended outline, but that's exactly what we were working on in class the other day in eighth grade. And so what I've got here, and I'm going to just kind of keep moving through this, what I've got here is a couple of Chronicles quotes. One of them is when Azariah is speaking to Asa. He says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." You know, what we always like to say is God will be with you whatever happens. But what God really says is, I will be with you as long as you're with me. If you forsake me, I'll forsake you. You don't want to be there. And so then on in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the Lord is to and fro. This translation, I think it's the Century Version, says the Lord is constantly watching everyone and he gives strength to those who faithfully obey him. God wants to comfort you. He's looking all over the world for people who have a heart for him. And he says, I'm going to strengthen you. So as we exit the fire of doubt, we're going to walk through this throughout life. Don't think it's going to be a one and done thing. As we exit the fire of doubt with stronger and purer faith, we're going to realize that it depends upon where we go with our doubts. Do we just forsake God? Do we just chunk it all? Do we throw in the towel? Or do we seek for answers? God can work with people who have honest questions. If we will cast our cares on him, he does care for us. But doubt comes when we focus on circumstances rather than God. I found that helpful. David West wrote that. Doubt comes when we focus on circumstances rather than God. And God's love is proven by the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That truth has to permeate. We have to hold on to that truth. So how do we get back? How do we get back up after it seems that God has knocked us down? How did Asa do it? So his challenge was based upon two misunderstandings. One of those misunderstandings was he had a wrong concept of how God deals with people. Wrong doctrine, we might call it. The second is his problem was fundamentally envy. His envy in regard to how God dealt with the wicked. Psalm 37 is going to say at least three times, don't fret. And the point of that is, don't fret when it looks like your neighbor's getting away with murder while you're seeking to serve God. Don't fret about that. Don't be anxious about that. And so the problem is the envy of the wicked. They've got all this stuff. They've got all this money. They've got all this wealth, all this prestige. And I don't have any of that. You hear where the envy's creeping in? They got a better job. They got better kids. They got better investments. And so what happens is he turns his attention from God's goodness. God is so good. Turns his attention from God's goodness to his own weakness. I don't have. You haven't given me. And so he's grieved over the success of his neighbor, not over the sin of his neighbor. On to something. That what really grieves him is this guy's got all the stuff I want, But what should grieve him is this guy's headed to the devil's hell based on his trajectory. And we ought to be grieved about that and seek to help him turn around. But we're more envious about all the stuff the guy's got. And so why do good things happen to bad people? That's a really good question. Why can't I have this stuff instead of them? That's where Asaph is. So it seems like we ought to read the psalm. Let's just do that together. 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They don't have any pains in their death. Their body's fat, by the way, in that culture. That's a really good thing. Good to be fat, okay? They're well fed. They're not in trouble like the rest of us. They're not plagued like other people in humanity. They've got pride. That's their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. I'm still challenged with this next verse. Please help me after we finish. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Here's what they said. How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. That's the picture. That's the picture that he has in his mind of the wicked. Is it a true picture? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. God, I've been diligent. I've been conscientious. I've really tried to give you a pure heart. But here's what I get for it. I get stricken all day long. It's like my conscience is constantly chastising me every morning. So what's my choices? Well, here's what I could have done. I could have said, I'm just going to say what I'm thinking. But I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had just said all my thoughts and said it to my kids and said it to everybody else at church, I could have created a big mess in their minds and in their devotion. So when I pondered to understand this, trying to use my own human logic to figure it all out, it was just troublesome in my sight. So what we're seeing here, I think I may try to go back for a minute. I've got way ahead, is he's looking at wicked people and he just says they get away with everything. Everything works out perfectly in their life. So righteousness must be a waste of time. But then Asaph is finally going to get a new perspective. And the pivot verse in the whole song, whole prayer, is verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceive there, in older translations say latter end or final end. When I finally got a hold of my thinking, when I finally looked at things from the way God looks at things and looked out into eternity, man, they're not getting away with it at all. God is going to deal with them. And so then you see the transition beginning in verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cut them down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It looks like right now they're getting away with it. But what Asaph realizes now, looking at God, is they're not getting away with it, and God is going to deal with them. And what looks like a beautiful mansion is a house of cards that's going to come tumbling down. So don't be envious of people who live like that. And so then, in verse 21, we're going to notice a total change in his thinking. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. This is where I was. I was in such a bad place. Teachers like to call it stinking thinking. I was not thinking right, and it was just killing me inside, poisoning me. But now he sees where he really is, where he needs to be. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And again, one of the songs that, right, your counsel is going to guide me. And afterwards, you're going to receive me to glory. That's what's in store for me. Who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Relatively new psalm. Didn't ask Renee to lead it. Called Rock of My Heart. That word where it says strength is actually, I think in Hebrew, the rock of my heart. Matthew Basford wrote that 20 years before he died with ALS. He knew the numbers. He knew what had happened to his mom. But before ALS hit him, he could look at this psalm, and that's the lyrics of the song, Rock of My Heart, is right here in Psalm 73. He knew as his flesh would fail him, as his body would die in an early age, he knew that all I have really is you, God, and that's all I really need. You are the rock of my heart. And so, behold, those who are far from you, they're going to perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. I want you to think about it. I'm trying to think of a practical thing for younger people, middle school, high school. It looks like the guy who is the ultimate jock, who is the great athlete, has the perfect build. He doesn't even have to work out and his muscles just ripple. And he's always the best player and the captain on the team. And yet his mouth is as vile as can be. He's as disrespectful as anybody you ever met. And then for the young ladies see girls who seem to get all the boys because they live a loose life. And the girls who are pure in heart, the girls who are pure in body, the girls who demonstrate self-discipline, guys don't seem to take a lot of notice because you're not giving them what they want. Do not be deceived. The jock who doesn't love God and the girls who think they're going to get all the guys by giving them whatever they want, God sees that. God knows, and God will reward you for pure thinking and pure living. And so as you see the ultimate transition here, but as for me, nearer to the heart of God, right there, the nearness of God, that's my, being close to God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works, those who are purer in heart. It is good for me to draw near unto God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. We can trust God as we remember, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I hope Psalm 73 will become one of your go-to psalms. You're going to need it a lot. And in a lot of different times and experiences of your life, you're going to need Psalm 73. So if you can just kind of tuck it in your pocket right now, it'll be really good. Because there will be times of doubts, there will be times of despair, there'll be times where you think, God, how long are you going to let them get away with it? The bullies are pummeling us. And God says, trust me, I'll deal with them. You focus on me and being close to your Father. Maybe you're not yet in that relationship where you can trust Him. Maybe you've not committed your trust to Him. Now would be a great time to say, I want to follow Jesus as we stand and sing.